Whatever. You know what I mean. How about last night? How about last night? Okay. All right. How many of you feel confident that you really understand the Islamic faith? Okay. All right. How many of you don't really feel comfortable that you really understand the Islamic faith? Okay. All right. All right. Obviously, an hour and 15 minutes. Put yourself in the Muslim's shoes. You probably would not want Muslims to be dependent upon an hour and 15-minute presentation of Christianity either. So this is meant to be an introduction. This is meant to cover some of the major issues that you need to understand. Just to give you a start, I was very thankful to find out that the little book room sold out of all the whatever Christian needs to know about the Quran. So hopefully a couple of you were able to grab that. That obviously goes into more depth than I can go into at this particular point in time. But what I want to do is introduce you to some basic fundamental issues and also try to communicate some of the concerns I have. I am especially concerned about the fact that most Christians have a tremendous fear of Islam because of the fact that we do not make distinctions between Muslims. So when we see certain Muslims doing things, we're assuming all Muslims want to do that to us. And so the result then is we have a fear of all Muslims. We assume that all Muslims have been radicalized. They all follow that particular understanding of the Hadith and the Quran that would give them a foundation for doing the things that happened recently in Nairobi and other places like that. If we have fear, we are going to hesitate to open our mouths to give witness and to bear witness to others. We also have a fear that because we don't really understand where they're coming from, we're going to say things that might offend them needlessly or things like that. Hopefully we can get over some of that because, once again, if the bridges are going to be built, they're going to be built from our side of the river. Certainly, I have met some Muslims who are just tremendously warm and tremendously open to conversation, but if the bridge is going to be built, it's pretty much going to be us that's doing that building. And we have a message for these people. We have a Christ that they do not know. They say they know, blessings of peace be upon Jesus, the mighty prophet of God, etc., etc. The reality is, if all you knew about Jesus is what you read about him in the Quran, you could never love him. You could not love the Jesus of the Quran. There's only 25 times his name is used. Jesus of the Quran is more of an argument than a person. Only once does he speak from an identifiable physical location, and that is from his cradle. Interestingly enough, that came up in a recent debate. I didn't have the chance to point out that particular text actually comes from a Gnostic-tinged gospel, the Arabic infancy gospel written 5 centuries after Christ, but that's a whole another issue. There's lots of things you'd like to say in debates. There's only so many minutes to do it, and if those of you who have been there have wondered, why didn't you say that or why didn't you say that, trust me, when you have about 5 seconds between speakers to decide exactly what you're going to do, you do the best you can in that situation. So let's try to move through this. I have some clips to play for you, some video clips from my debates and things like that to make some application. Hopefully this will be useful to you. Obviously, it's important for you to know the 5 pillars of Islam. I will be primarily addressing Sunni Islam today, not so much the Shiite variety. Between 85 and 90% of the world's Muslims are Sunni. Only about 10% or less are Shiite. The Shiites have some interesting beliefs that actually open up some possibilities, especially in regards to the atonement speaking to them. But we don't have time to get into the varieties of Islam today. We'll be primarily looking at what will be Orthodox Sunni Islam. And in Orthodox Sunni Islam, the first of the 5 pillars is the Shahada. It is the statement that there is only one true God, Allah, who is worthy to be worshipped, and that Muhammad is the prophet, the Rasul of Allah. Now, this is how you become a Muslim, is by saying this. You cannot say it in English. You have to say La ilaha illallah wa Muhammadan Rasulallah. You have to say it in Arabic in the front of witnesses. And there are like 7 conditions you sort of need to fulfill, knowing what it means, faith in it, etc., etc., for it to be considered an appropriate shahada. How many of you some of you have already seen this presentation, but how many of you have ever seen someone become a Muslim? Not very many of you. I love playing this clip because it bothers Christians. You're supposed to go, you're not supposed to want to bother us. Well, yes, actually I do. I want to disconcert you. I want you to have to think about something you may not want to think about. This next clip is from a presentation. Of course, I purchased the presentation, so not having any issues with that. I purchased the presentation. I've watched the whole thing myself. This is from a man by the name of Khalid Yassin. Khalid Yassin gave a presentation in Sydney, Australia, and it was a 3-day presentation. It was filled with all sorts of errors, historical errors, just an amazing number of falsehoods. And it was primarily anti-Christian. For those of you who were at the debate last evening, you'll notice that my opponent was supposed to give a 15-minute presentation on Tawheed. He mentioned Tawheed the last 3 minutes of his presentation. The first 12 minutes were an anti-Christian presentation where he went after all sorts of elements of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, that's pretty much what this presentation was as well by Khalid Yassin. This is, in essence, an Islamic altar call. This took place at the end of the presentation. He's calling people forward there in Sydney, Australia, to embrace Islam. As you watch it, look for things that are similar and things that are different from things that you and I have observed in Christian churches, and then I'll sort of make an application after that. But here's the Islamic altar call.
Can you stand for me, please? Just stand for me. Come right here, please. Transaction with God. They're not making a transaction for us. They're making a transaction with God and a transition in their lives. So I want to make this easy for them. We have a gift for them, and we're going to give them this gift.
I always look around at certain points, especially when he says we don't have a pool in the back for you to dip in, just to see how people respond. How many of you made your profession of faith in Christ in either biblical Hebrew or Koine Greek? Okay. And yet, to make your profession of conversion to Islam, shahada means to profess, to confess something. You have to do it in a language that most of us do not know. That is one of the major differences between Christianity and Islam. Islam never had Acts chapter 15, where the Jerusalem Council, where a culture, a particular ethnicity was not allowed to be attached to Christianity, which is why the gospel can transcend any boundary, any linguistic boundary or social barrier. Islam never had that. That's why you notice the men, what are they wearing? They're wearing what Muhammad would have worn in the 7th century. And they make the profession of faith in a language they do not know. Now, the similarities were also a little bit weird. You have the audience very much pushing people to come forward. You have the giving of gifts. Frequently, we have people come forward in a service or something like that. We'll give a Bible and discipleship gifts and things like that. And yet the difference really needs to be understood, because you'll notice he said, but from now on, it's your sincerity, it's your acts of worship that will make all the difference. The idea of conversion, as we understand it, this radical change spiritually, is not a part of Islamic theology, for the simple reason that they do not believe in original sin. They do not believe in the corrupted nature of man. Man may sin, but man's nature is not inherently corrupted by his relationship to Adam. And so there's a fundamental difference at that point. But that is how you become a Muslim. You have now seen exactly how that works. Now, The next of the five pillars is Salat, the daily prayers. In some places like Indonesia, you don't even ask someone if they're a Muslim. You simply say, do you do the prayers? You know that the times these prayers vary over the course of the year. And interestingly enough, down here would vary in opposite proportion to the way they do in the Northern Hemisphere. So because they're based upon, Islam uses a lunar calendar, but they're based upon the sun, the moon, and the time of sunrise and things like that. And I know that in doing debates with Muslims, that's one of the biggest challenges we always have, is we have to try to fit debates in the evenings in between prayer times. And I cannot tell you how many times we've had debates interrupted by prayers and Muslims just getting up and walking out while I'm speaking and things like that. So it can be somewhat of a challenge. Then we have Saum, the fasting, specifically in the month of Ramadan. Ramadan was just a few weeks ago. Because they are in a lunar calendar, Ramadan moves forward 11 days, depending on the leap year, but an average of 11 days moves forward in the solar calendar each year. So right now it's in July. During Ramadan, the faithful Muslim will not eat or drink from before sunrise until after sunset. That includes water. So think about what that is like for the faithful Muslim who lives in Saudi Arabia in June, which is where it will be, I think, late June next year, to not even be able to drink water for that excessively long period of time is very much a hardship on many people. And, of course, Ramadan is the month where allegedly the Quran was sent down from Allah. It was sent down as a whole book. According to Muslims, the Quran exists upon a heavenly tablet. It is co-eternal and co-existent with Allah himself. It is not created. In Sunni orthodoxy, the Shiites don't accept that, but in Sunni orthodoxy, it was eventually developed over time, literally over centuries, that the Quran is uncreated. And hence it was sent down via the angel Jibril on Laylat al-Qadr. Laylat al-Qadr means the night of power. Muslims don't know exactly when the Laylat al-Qadr is. It's either 21st, 23rd, 25th, 27th, or 29th of night of Ramadan. Muhammad knew when it was, but when he came out to tell the people, they were arguing about something, so he was made to forget it. So now they sort of have to guess. That's according to the Hadith anyways. Then once Jibril had it and it came down in Laylat al-Qadr, then he piecemealed it out to Muhammad over the next 22 years between 610 and 632 AD, the first surah being Surah 96, or at least part of Surah 96, and then the last surah primarily Surah 9, Surah Al-Taba. How many of you in here, by the way, have read the Quran? Now, when you put your hand up, have you read all of the Quran? Okay, and how many of you have read the Quran in Arabic? Okay, I'm not putting my hand up for that. I did not read enough Arabic to do that. It would take me forever. I've only translated a few portions in Arabic. Obviously, from many Muslims' viewpoints, none of us have actually read the Quran. But since only 16 to 19% of the world's Muslims are themselves Arabic, a very small percentage of the Muslim world has actually read the Quran as well, at least on that level. For most Muslims, the Quran only exists in the Arabic language. Any translations, what we would call translations of the Quran, are only sort of facsimiles, even if at least 80% of the Muslim world is dependent upon those particular translations. I always like to ask that question. The giving of zakat is the giving of alms. Very, very quickly, it's 2.5% of anything you possess for over a year. There's different varieties of that, but that is the giving of alms. And then finally, you have the Hajj, the pilgrimage, which every Muslim is to do once in their life if they're physically capable of doing so and financially capable of doing so. It is interesting to know that studies have been done that indicate that no longer could the fifth pillar of Islam actually be fulfilled in the Muslim world today. The reason for that is that there are more Muslims in the world than could possibly be allowed into Saudi Arabia, given the number of people they allow in to fulfill Hajj. So even if they wanted to do it, you could no longer actually fulfill the fifth pillar of Islam. Very quickly, I've got a brief little snippet here that talks about Hajj. Please notice the centrality of what's called the Kaaba. It is the black square building, well, not perfectly square, but black square building in the middle of the Grand Mosque in Mecca. And notice the circumambulation, the people going around it. What makes the Kaaba particularly special is the black stone, which is in the corner of the Kaaba. The Kaaba itself has been rebuilt and destroyed numerous times since the days of Muhammad. It's not the building itself that is really sacred. It's the black stone that's there in the Kaaba. So here's a quick discussion of Hajj. There's the Kaaba.
The Hajj is the foremost of all Muslim rituals, even if less than 10% of all Muslims ever manage to complete it. The Hajj's importance lies in its allowing the believer to approach the center of the world, as well as the place where the Quran's divine revelations began and continue for about 12 years. The performer of Hajj does not only reenact Muhammad's ritual, he or she also recalls acts of important people in Muslim history. The rituals performed around the Kaaba reenacts when Prophet Abraham and Ishmael transformed the Kaaba into the sacred place of worship and peace. In spite of some physical hardships, pilgrims who complete the Hajj consider it one of the greatest spiritual experiences of their lives. Many Muslims regard the Hajj as one of the great achievements of civilization because it brings together people from around the world and focuses them upon a single goal. A believer is required to make the pilgrimage at least once in his or her lifetime.
All right. Now, what I want to try to do in just a few moments by giving you some clips from some of these various debates is to try to give you an understanding that there is a broad range of thinking amongst Muslims. Muslims tend to throw us all into one big pile and say, this is what Christianity is. Very few of them make much of an effort to make the proper distinctions between us. I've many times had Muslims try to hold me accountable for what the Pope says, for example. And I've had to explain to them, the Pope does not speak for me by any stretch of the imagination. And at least I can point to numerous debates on the papacy as substantiation that I'm consistent at that point. But they do that to us. We, unfortunately, do that to them as well. We speak of Islam as if it's a big whole thing. Almost every day you can turn on the TV or something like that and find one type of Muslim killing another type of Muslim somewhere in the world. So obviously it's not one big happy family. And so there are distinctions between them. There are distinctions as to how they understand the Quran, how they understand the Hadith. By the way, the Hadith are collections of the statements and actions of Muhammad and his companions. They were collected 200 to 300 years after the time of Muhammad. And those collections of Hadith really become the source of Islamic theology and law. And they become, this is very important, the lens through which the Quran itself is interpreted. And so the Sunni Hadith collections, the two most authoritative are Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. There are 9 volumes and 8 volumes, Arabic, English, respectively. And they really provide the background from which the Quran itself is interpreted. So what I want to do is I want to show you some clips, starting with some people that clearly have a very limited interest in what anyone else believes. And they have a very limited understanding of their own faith as it relates to other faiths. But unfortunately, that's what you're going to run into not only with your average street-level Muslim, but in many places, that's what you're going to run into with your average street-level Christian as well. And so dealing with that kind of Islam requires a little bit different approach than dealing with the more advanced or well-read and well-thought-out forms of Islam. This first clip is from, it's the first debate I did with a Muslim, but I do not consider it one of my Islamic debates. Why? Because I had not begun studying Islam at this point in time. This was 1999. I was simply defending the doctrine of the deity of Christ, debating a man by the name of Hamza Abdul Malik. Just for your interest, at the beginning of the clip, down on the left-hand corner, you will see a pretty lady. That's my wife. And sitting next to her is about a 9 or 10-year-old little girl. And that's my daughter, Summer, who is the mother of Clementine now. So time has marched on since this particular point in time. But my kids have experienced a very interesting upbringing. With dad. There's no two ways about that. But listen to this man's question, and don't just be entertained by the question. Ask yourself the question, how would you respond to this man and to what he's saying? Okay, so here's the clip.
Yes, my question to the doctor. I heard you repeating many times.
Israel.
Now, you might be sitting there saying, you know what, the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, have a little better, stronger argument than the fig tree argument. Should I really worry about this? Well, interestingly enough, I got the fig tree argument from Yusuf Ismail this week, actually. So it is a very, very common argument amongst Muslims. And I think, didn't I get it last night, too? Yeah, I said, let's put this one to bed. This is, I'm really getting tired of this one. But so I've been hearing this for a long time now, as you can see. I heard it when I had hair, which is why I don't have it anymore. Obviously, this man's not from around New York, okay? He obviously didn't grow up around a lot of Christians. He's probably never had a meaningful interaction with a Christian. He's certainly never read the Gospel of Mark. He's never focused upon the fig tree story before. He's repeating something he's heard from someone else. And you have to remember that we look at it and we sort of chuckle, but he needs to be given a good answer to that question. No matter how little we might think of the value of it as an objection, he needs to be given a solid answer to that question, because as we'll hopefully have time to discover later on, that's actually a Quranic objection. That's one of the objections the Quran itself raises. So that's an important thing to remember. Now, another from the sort of street-level perspective was this little blast from Sheikh Jalal Abu Al-Rub from our debate in 2008. And I can guarantee you the volume level on this one will be lower than the previous one. So you'll want to have it a little bit hotter than that one was. Here's Sheikh Jalal from our debate in 2008.
This is only the father. You remember my point? He said that Christians don't consider Jesus the father. Well, then he doesn't know about the last hour. So he's not divine. Oh, but he is in complete harmony with the father. Really? One of them died? And the Holy Ghost and God had no idea what's going on. One of them dies. No, the one who dies is an addition, not a subtraction. Come on, people. After that week, the same way Abraham gave it to his people. Did he ever say anything like this? We're angry here. I was insulted twice here. The temple stuff my father said about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, taking stuff out of context and using fabricated words. And secondly, calling a son to God is the greatest offense to us Muslims. So don't think that you can come here and act you're angry, because we are angry, because Allah doesn't have a son. He told me so. Jesus never said, I am Lord, I am divine, I'm the God, the creator, worship me as you worship God. The Holy Ghost is God. Adam didn't say, Abraham didn't say, Noah didn't say, they must have known another God, the new one, the one you know. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open your hearts and minds. Because Jesus said it in so many ways that he's not God, you just want to stick it to him no matter what.
You want to stick it to him no matter what. So that was the Sheikh Jalal perspective. Now, this next clip goes to the other side. This is not your street level Islam. And in fact, this is the gentleman that I'll be debating on Monday evening at the Abu Bakr Siddiq Mosque. This is now Dr. Shabir Ali, and this is from our first debate. Now, what's funny about this is you'll notice that my goatee is darker in this, and Shabir's hair is all black. If you look, Shabir's hair is almost completely white now. We're about the same age. He just had his first grandchild. I just had my first grandchild. Shabir and I are actually co-authoring a book together right now on Trinity and Tawheed. And so I think the dialogue is going to be very good Monday and Tuesday when he and I get together. But this was from our first debate at Biola University, a very well-attended debate. We had 2,500 to 3,000 people there. This is from the cross-examination. Notice he's not using notes. And ask yourself once again, as you listen to him, how would you respond to the things that he was saying? Here's a section, and I know the volume on this one's probably as low as the preceding one. How would you respond to the things that Shabir is saying here?
Is there any way that you can
We do not have that document.
So there's part of the interaction between Shabir and I on the reliability of the text of the New Testament. Obviously a different level than the fig tree argument from Shabir. The last clip really quickly from my debate at the University of New South Wales in Sydney a couple of years ago with a young man by the name of Abdullah Kunda. Abdullah and I have debated twice. I look forward to future debates with him. Abdullah has been very kind in joining a couple of the classes that I have taught on the graduate level via Skype to interact with my students, to answer questions. Abdullah is one of the few Islamic apologists I know of that I've sent my books to, and he actually read them, and he read them with a desire to understand them and to improve his arguments in light of them. And so I would encourage your prayers for Abdullah. Of course, the debate started with a little bit of humor. He thanked me for being willing to debate him, especially because I am older than his father, to which I then responded in congratulating him in having such a young father. So it was a good exchange, and he's a little bit hard to understand here because it's not his fault, but it's the sound fault. But here's a little bit of my exchange with Abdullah Kunda. This was on the subject, can God become man? This was the exact same thesis statement as the debate in the Lanesia Mosque, but you couldn't have come up with two different, more different debates. If you'd like to see how that topic could have been very fully looked at, check out this debate on YouTube. Just put in Abdullah Kunda, James White, it'll come up. This was much more focused on the subject than what we ended up with in Lanesia.
What essential attribute do you see the question assuming when it says, does God as creator have the power or ability or capacity to join a human nature to himself if he pleases to do so? What essential element do you hear?
Well, because human nature, God's definition is inner conflicts of the inner conflict in the space of existence, not dependent upon time, not dependent upon sustenance. So it is.
It's a very, very good interaction, and I would highly recommend it to you. And now, very, very quickly, I want you to understand that there are three primary barriers to Christian evangelism of Muslims. There are three big barriers that we have to get over, and they almost always end up in every conversation we have with Muslims. The first is the issue of tawhid and shirk. Tawhid is from the Arabic word wahad, to make one. And so tawhid is the oneness of Allah. It is a radical Unitarian monotheism. There is only one being of God, only one person of God. This was initially over against the polytheism that existed in Mecca in the days of Muhammad. But certainly in the Christian-Muslim dialogue, they understand this to be over against the doctrine of the Trinity, which last evening even we were again directly and falsely accused of being tritheists. We believe in three gods, which certainly seems to have been the understanding of the author of the Quran, which only demonstrates that the author of the Quran did not understand what Christians believe and did not interact with what Christians believe in an appropriate way. To deny Tawheed is to commit the sin of shirk. Shirk is the one unforgivable sin in Islam. If you die as a mushrik, you cannot be forgiven in the next life. Any other sin that you can commit, God can forgive you for that sin. Even a mass murderer, God can forgive and allow you into the presence of God in paradise. But if you die as a mushrikun, then you will not be forgiven. So much so that when Muhammad asked permission to pray for his parents who had died as polytheists, he was denied permission to pray for his parents. And in fact, only one time, there was only one small exception to the rule where Muhammad was allowed to intercede for a mushrik, and that was for his uncle Abu Talib. Now, I should point out I'm deriving this from the Hadith, not from the Quran specifically, but from the stories of Muhammad, which Sunni Muslims find to be extremely authoritative. But Abu Talib had been the one person who had protected Muhammad during the early days of his prophethood when he was a minority prophet, very much despised by the Quraishi tribe for his teaching of only one God. And so as Abu Talib lay on his deathbed, Muhammad came to him and he said, "You know that I'm a prophet, just say La ilaha illallah, and you will be you'll be allowed to enter into paradise. I will be able to intercede for you, etc., etc." The rest of the family was saying, "Don't you dare deny the ancestral gods." Abu Talib died without saying the Shahada. But Muhammad was allowed to intercede for Abu Talib. And as a result, Abu Talib has, well, he has the garden spot in hell. He has the best spot in hell. Now, all of you are sitting there going, "You are going to tell us what the best spot in hell is, right?" Because everyone's going, "I'm not sure I want to know, but okay, what's the best spot in hell?" There are a couple of different versions of the story in the Hadith, but the primary story is that Abu Talib is wearing sandals that are so hot that his brains boil. And that's the best spot in hell, is to just wear sandals. I guess wearing a hat that could cause your brains to well be worse, I'm not sure. But that's what the intercession of Muhammad got Abu Talib. That's how important shirk is. And one of the big issues is, for the majority of Muslims, not all, but for the majority of Muslims, they believe that what you are inviting them to do in acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ is to commit shirk. So they think that you are asking them to commit the one sin that if they die on their way home, there's no way Allah would ever forgive them for that one sin. That is a barrier to the gospel. Okay? That's a big one. That is a big one. And that's why some of you are familiar with almost all of my debates, which scares me whenever I run into people like that. You will know that I have dealt with this many times, and Lord willing, if I'm given the opportunity, I'll deal with it many times in the future, because it is central to the entire attempt to get to the Muslim people and to get them to understand we are not inviting them to commit idolatry, and that in point of fact, to refuse God's testimony to his son in the resurrection is itself idolatry, because you're accusing God of being a liar, and you're refusing to give worship to that which God has said needs to be worshipped. So anyways, that is the first one. The second, of course, is the fact that in Islam, the cross is denied. And I think I might have time to get to this. I may be able to expand upon it later on, but there is one ayah, one verse in all of the Quran. There are 114 surahs in the Quran. Whatever you do, if you ever read the Quran, by the way, do not read it from beginning to end. It will not make any sense to you whatsoever. I saw a couple of people have the book there. If you look in my book, you will find a chart, and the chart will give you the best guess we can give you as to the order of the surahs in which they were written. If you read them in that order, at least you'll be able to be following Muhammad's life and the development of his thought. Otherwise, you're jumping back and forth between different periods of Muhammad's life, and it will make zero sense to you whatsoever. So take the easy road and follow it in that particular way. But out of all of the verses in the Quran, the Quran's only 56% the length of the New Testament. It's not a long book. It's, of course, much younger than the New Testament. But in all of that Quran, there is one verse, one ayah, that denies the crucifixion of Christ, Surah 4, 157. And there it quotes the Jews boasting that they had killed Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Mary. But it says, but of a surety, they did not crucify him, neither did they kill him, but it was made to appear to them. Shubi halaham. It was made to appear to them that Jesus had been crucified, but of a certainty, he was not killed. Now, Muslims understand this in a number of different ways. All of them believing that Jesus was not crucified to the point of death. Shabir Ali actually holds a very unusual view of that particular subject. He does believe Jesus was crucified, but that he didn't die. But the vast majority of Muslims, especially outside of Western countries, believe in what's called the substitution theory, that someone was put in Jesus' place. Normally, the culprit is Judas Iscariot. Sometimes it's Simon the Cyrene or somebody else. But someone was put in Jesus' place. They're the ones that were crucified. They're made to look like Jesus. And Jesus was taken up to heaven. Westernized Muslims tend to avoid that particular argument for the obvious reason that if that's the case, then Allah started Christianity by mistake, by fooling everyone so well. And so they'll go, Allahu Alam, God knows, but they won't go any farther than that on that particular subject. But obviously, if you deny the crucifixion took place, then what necessarily you're also denying took place? The resurrection. So you don't have a crucifixion, you don't have an atonement, you don't have resurrection, because of one 40 Arabic word ayah that was written 600 years after the event by someone who had no connection whatsoever to the original event itself. So that is a very important issue. So that's the second hurdle. And then, of course, the last hurdle, Tarif al-Nas simply means the corruption of the text. That's over against Tarif al-Mana, which is corruption of the interpretation. Muslims today almost universally believe that the Bible has been corrupted beyond usability. This was not, I do not believe it was the view of the author of the Quran. I think I can make a pretty strong argument that the author of the Quran did not believe that anything that was sent down by Allah could be changed by man. But today, especially because of a book that was published in the late 1800s, around the 1870 or so, called The Vindication of the Truth. It's al-Haq, by a scholar in India who went to the German liberals, Christian liberals, and just put together every possible argument against the Bible. Because of that book, which deeply influenced Ahmed Didat, it was fascinating to me to see Yusuf Ismail demonstrating his influence by that same book, by the quotation of a modern version of it today in our debate. But because of that book, the vast majority of Muslims in the world believe the Bible has been corrupted. Now, the vast majority of them, including the scholars themselves, could never demonstrate that from meaningful biblical material, but they are certainly convinced of it. As I said, there was a long and deep stream of Islamic thought that said that the Bible had not been corrupted, but it was just corrupted in our understanding of it. But that has become a very minority view today in comparison to the vast majority who believe the Bible has itself been corrupted. So there are your three barriers that you're going to be dealing with. Now let's take a look at some text from the Quran, and I'll try to make some quick application. I think it's important that you realize, I think we have half an hour, right? Correct? Half an hour. I think it's important that you realize that you are addressed directly in the text of the Quran. You are called the Ahlul Kitab, the people of the book. Now, sometimes Ahlul Kitab means Jews and Christians, or just Christians, depending on the context. Sometimes we can't tell. A couple of times we're called the Ahlul Injil, the people of the gospel, and we are addressed directly. I think it's important for us to know what the Quran says to us. Remember, the Quran comes 600 years after the New Testament. It makes direct reference to Jews and Christians and speaks to us. In fact, as we will see, it'll say to us, do not say three. We heard that last evening in the debate. But what it understood by that, that is really one of the issues. One of the most important surahs in all the Quran is Surah 112, Surah Al-Ikhlas, the purity or the sincerity. Surah 112 is memorized by, I would imagine, by every Islamic apologist I have ever debated. I've heard it quoted a number of times already since I've been here in South Africa. You are seeing all of it on the screen right now. As you'll note, the later surahs are much shorter than the earlier surahs, so it only has four verses, so it's not difficult to memorize. This is as close as you can get to a creedal statement within the Quran itself. And according to the hadith, Muhammad said that to quote Surah Al-Ikhlas is to quote a third of the Quran. So it is obviously an extremely important section. And you'll notice that in three of the four ayah, we really wouldn't have anything to argue with. Say he is Allah, the one and only. Allah, the eternal absolute. And then the fourth ayah, and there is none like unto him. Those are words that if we didn't know where they came from, we might guess that they came from Isaiah or Jeremiah, because there are many, many passages in the prophetic scriptures that pretty much say the exact same thing. But it is ayah 3. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten. Lem yelid walam yulid in Arabic. That is important for us. Again, I think the vast majority of Islamic scholars today, certainly the vast majority of what's called tafsir literature, tafsir is commentary literature on the Quran, would agree that the background of ayah 3 is our belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, therefore, from their perspective, in the most important surah in the Quran, you have one quarter of the ayahs dedicated to a denial of what you and I believe. In fact, it's ironic to me. Years ago, an Indonesian imam in a newspaper article said that there would be a simple way of having peace amongst the Christians and the Muslims, and that is to recognize that the Muslims are very offended when you ascribe a son to God. The Quran says that the stars are shaken and the mountains fall down and the entire created order is disturbed when anyone ascribes a son to Allah. So if we want to have peace in the world, then the Christians, there's an easy way to do it. The Christians just need to stop ascribing a son to Allah. And then we'd all have peace. So in other words, just stop being Christians and everything will be fine. Now you would think, well, okay, yeah, an Indonesian imam, okay. But that's pretty much what Yusuf Ismail says too. Right here in South Africa, he will give this extremely diminished view of Christianity where you just take Jesus as a moral teacher, a moral leader. And if you just do that, we could all get together. Well, that's the problem. That's not Christianity. That's the issue. And so if in the holiest book of Islam, in the very source, you have this kind of language, then you can see it's extremely important that Christians understand this and that Muslims understand what is being said here as well. Now, in Surah 4, I'm going to read some text for you here, and mainly, again, assuming that you all haven't read the Quran, I think you need to understand what it says about the key issues, especially about what we believe and who Jesus is. Surah 4, 47 to 48. O ye people, the book, believe in what we have now revealed, confirming what was already with you, before we change the face and fame of some of you beyond all recognition and turn them hindwards or curse them as we curse the Sabbath breakers. For the decision of Allah must be carried out. Allah forgiveth not that partners should be set up with him. There's the Quranic statement that shirk will not be forgiven. But he forgiveth anything else to whom he pleaseth. To set up partners with Allah is to devise a sin most heinous indeed. O people of the book, al-Kitab, commit no excesses in your religion. After the debate last night, some of those of you who were stuck around and saw what happened, right at the end of the debate, Brother Rudolph here was moderating, chairing the debate, and right as he was wrapping up, a very pretty young lady, what would you say, 13 years of age around there, in full Arabic dress, came up to him while he was still speaking and said, may I please ask a question of Dr. White? And he said, well, we're not taking questions, I have to do that afterwards. Well, as soon as we got done, I looked for her, and she looked for me, and she came straight to me. And it was very difficult because she was in tears. She was incredibly emotional. But she wanted to tell me. She wanted to quote to me verses. She quoted this verse. And actually, she quoted a similar verse from Surah 5, now that I remember it, but same concept. Do not commit excess in your religion. And she was just incredibly focused upon making sure that she warned me that I'm committing excess in my religion. I have a hard time with the Arabic word here. It's ta'aglu. It's very difficult for me to say. And I didn't even say that as well as it should be. But it means to go beyond the bounds. And so what Muslims believe is Jesus was just a prophet, and then later followers of Jesus exalted him to this higher status. And so here is the warning, commit no excesses in your religion, nor save Allah except the truth. And so from the Islamic perspective, while we're worshiping the same God, they'll admit that we're worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have gone into excess beyond what God himself has revealed, and that is involved in our dedication to and worship of Jesus. Notice the statement, Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of the law, and his word which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him, so believe in the law and his apostles. He was no more than an apostle of the law. He was a Rasul of the law. Now, the Muslims do believe that Jesus was virgin-born. They believe that he worked many miracles. In fact, they believe he worked miracles that you and I don't believe he made, that he committed, that he worked, because the author of the Quran thought that books like the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, where Jesus forms these clay birds and he breathes on them, they become alive and they fly away. The author of the Quran thought that was part of the gospel, when it's actually a part of a 2nd or 3rd century Gnostic gospel. They believe that Jesus spoke from a cradle. That's from the Arabic Infancy Gospel from the 5th century. All these things, the author of the Quran did not understand, were not a part of the gospel. The author of the Quran did not know what was in the Old and New Testaments. He had no firsthand or even meaningful secondhand knowledge of those particular things. And so they do believe that Jesus was a special person, but that he was just the Jewish Messiah, that he was not in any way, shape, or form the Son of God, whatever Son of God would mean within the Quran. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Then it goes on. Now, unfortunately, I grabbed sort of the wrong presentation here. I'm quoting you what's actually the most popular, at least in the United States, the most popular English translation of the Quran, Yusuf Ali. Yusuf Ali's translation says, "Say not Trinity." Thankfully, last evening, my opponent got it right. He recognized it does not say not Trinity. The word Trinity does not appear in the Quran. It is the Arabic word for three. Say not three. Desist, it will be better for you, for Allah is one Allah. And as I brought out last night in the debate, every single time the Quran says, do not say three, the very next statement is, there is only one God. Now, by any meaningful rule of linguistics, if you keep saying, there is not three, there is only one X, what you're saying is there's not three X's, there's one X. So if the Quran is saying, say not three, there's only one God, what it's saying is you believe in multiple gods. You believe in three gods, which is not what Christians have ever believed, as I demonstrated last evening in the debate. And here you have it right there. Say not three, desist, it will be better for you, for Allah is one Allah. There is one God, Allah. Glory be to him, for exalted is he above having a son. Now, I can understand this term if what you think is the son is like he got married to somebody and had a kid. And that's exactly what the Quran understands sonship to be. And sadly, a lot of Christians struggle to explain why the Bible uses phrases like father and son, not recognizing that these are relationship terms and they're eternal relationship terms. There was never a time when the son was not. There was never a time when the son came into existence. But the intimacy of the second person with the first person is likened unto a father and a son. The author of the Quran didn't understand that. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth, and enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs. Christ disdaineth not to serve and worship Allah, nor do the angels those nearest to Allah. Those who disdain his worship and are arrogant, he will gather them all together unto himself to answer. So since Jesus worshipped Allah, he can't be Allah. What is that? The assumption of Unitarianism. The assumption that if the second person of the Trinity became man, he'd be an atheist. He wouldn't serve God. He would break the relationship he's eternally had with the Father, which makes no sense. But again, the author of the Quran had never even considered these things. When we go to Surah Al-Ma'idah, Surah 5, we're going to some of the texts that were read last night once again. Surah 5:72, they do blaspheme who say Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary. And I just stopped just long enough to say that's not how we speak. We don't say that God is Christ. We say Christ is deity. But we do not say that the Son exhausts the entirety of the nature of God, because that would exclude the Father, exclude the Spirit. This is not the kind of language that we use. But anyways, but said Christ, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Don't bother looking in your concordance to find that. You're not going to find it. There are numerous times the Quran inserts words into Jesus' lips, which, of course, he never said. But it's funny to me, well, sad to me, that many of my Muslim opponents will accept the reality of these words. But then they will at the same time quote liberal scholars who will tell us that we can't trust what Mark said about Jesus, even though Mark was written in the first century and the Quran's written in the seventh century. So accept words from 700 years later down the road as being accurate, but those from 100 years later or less, they will not accept as being accurate. It is a double standard. Whoever joins other gods with Allah, there again, the author thinks we're polytheists, Allah will forbid him the garden and the fire will be his abode. So far, you're blaspheming and you're going to hell if you believe what Christians believe. There will for the wrongdoers be no one to help. They do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a Trinity. It's literally that Allah is the third of three in the Trinity, is the actual best way of rendering it. For there is no God except one Allah. There you go. Three followed immediately by only one God, Allah. Clearly what the Quran is saying is understandable to us. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Why turn they not to Allah and seek his forgiveness? Now listen to this, because you heard this argument just a few minutes ago. Let's see if you're still awake enough to figure it out. Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle. Many were the apostles that passed away before him. His mother was a woman of truth. They had both to eat their daily food. See how Allah doth make his signs clear to them, yet see in what ways they are deluded away from the truth. Sound familiar? That's the basis of the fig tree argument. Jesus had to eat. God doesn't have to eat, therefore Jesus can't be God. And there it is in the text of the Quran itself. It continues on, say, will ye worship besides Allah something which hath no power either to harm or benefit you? But Allah he it is that heareth and knoweth all things. Say, O people of the book, exceed not in your religion the bounds of what is proper, trespassing beyond the truth, nor follow the vain desires of people who went wrong in times gone by, who misled many and strayed themselves in the even way. If you've ever lived in an Islamic country, you have heard Surah Al-Fatiha quoted many, many times in the calls to prayer. It's the first surah of the Quran. And every Muslim prays Surah Al-Fatiha multiple times each day. At the end of that surah, if you listen to them do it in tajweed, if you were there last night, you heard the rather lengthy recitation of the Quran in tajweed, where it's not just read in Arabic, it is chanted in Arabic, according to certain rules as to how you pronounce certain vowels and elongation of words and so on and so forth. If you've ever heard Surah Al-Fatiha chanted, you know that at the very end, what you hear is, Wala dhalim. Now, the word is simply dhalim, but they elongate, primarily just in that particular rendering, the vowel in dhalim. Dhalim means to be led astray. At the end of that prayer, every Muslim prays to Allah, lead me in the right path, not in the path of those who've earned your anger, nor in the path of those who have been led astray. Notice here it talks about who went wrong in times gone by and who misled many. Muhammad was asked in the hadith, and in the earliest forms of the hadith, in the earliest tafsir literature, this is pretty well established, he was asked, who are those who've earned God's wrath, and who are those who've gone astray? And the answer was always the same. Those who've earned God's wrath are the Jews, and those who've gone astray are the Christians. So every single day, the Muslim is praying, let me not be a Jew or a Christian. You need to keep that in mind. Need to keep that in mind, because it's right there. Now, did you notice something a little bit earlier on? It said something about Mary was a woman of truth. And then it said that Mary ate her daily food. Why is Mary in the middle of this? Well, because of Surah 5, 116. At the end of Surah 5, there's only 117 ayah in Surah 5, Surah Al-Ma'idah. These words are said, behold, Allah will say, this is on the day of judgment, O Jesus, the son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah. He will say, glory to thee, never could I say what I had no right to say. Had I said such a thing, thou wouldst indeed have known it. Thou knowest what is in my heart, though I know not what is in thine, for thou knowest in full all that is hidden. Now, I don't know how else to read this text. Now, the amazing thing is, I've done a number of debates now where the thesis has been, does the Quran misrepresent the doctrine of the Trinity? I debated a man by the name of Basama Zawadi in London a few years ago on this subject. And this just, again, happened this week, even though it happened more briefly. The amazing thing is, at the end of that debate, what was clear to the audience was the Christian was saying that you can actually read Surah 5, all the way through, and it has a consistent meaning. And the Muslim was saying, you can't do that. You can't read the Quran and assume that in one chapter there's a consistent meaning all the way through the chapter. So the Christian was saying, yes, we can understand the Quran, and the Muslim was saying, no, we can't understand the Quran. And that was the only way he could defend the Quran against misrepresenting the Trinity, is by simply saying, well, no, you can't connect Surah 571 to 72 with Surah 5116. It just so happens that Surah 5116 is the only place in all the Quran where the three are mentioned. I've asked my opponents, can you show me anywhere else in the Quran where you have three mentioned? There's no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Quran. It's nowhere to be found. So where do we have the Quran says, do not say three. What three? What are the three? This is the only place where it's found. Allah, Mary, Jesus. So Allah marries Mary. They have a kid named Jesus. Is that sonship according to Christianity? No. Was that sonship according to Christianity in the days of Muhammad? No. Was it sonship according to Christianity in the centuries before Muhammad? No. It's a misunderstanding. God knew what Christians believed when the Quran was written. So if these are the words of God, he already knew these things. He wouldn't make this kind of mistake. Now, I don't know about you, but it actually offends me. This ayah offends me for a number of reasons. First of all, it misrepresents what Christians believe. But it also offends me by inserting words in Jesus' mouth he never would have said. Never would have said. Had I said such thing, thou wouldst indeed have known it. Thou knowest what is in my heart, though I know not what is in thine. You know what? The author of the Quran never read these words, where Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Very clearly, words written 600 years before Muhammad that he never understood. That he never understood. Now, as I said, there's one verse. Here's Surah 4, 1-7. Since I've already talked about that, I'm going to skip out of that just one second and go to the application because we'll have some good opportunities to have some questions and answers a little bit later on. What does all this matter? Y'all mind too much if I sit down here a second? 4 out of 6 debates, 11,000 miles in the air, 2 radio programs in London on the way, and enough lectures at Northwest University to bore the students at Northwest University and the staff as well. My brother Rudolph is only surviving by taking various forms of narcotics, and may I just for a moment say publicly, the only reason I'm here and the only reason that I'm still alive is because of Brother Rudolph, and I thank you so much. He is a wonderful brother in the Lord. And I like to joke that he's going to be sick and tired when I leave, but I'm going to miss him. He's a great guy. So give him a hand. I see. Why does any of this matter? Some of you may not know too many Muslims. You see them around, but maybe you don't have close relationships with them. Let me tell you a hadith. Yeah, I wouldn't mind one. Thank you. Yeah, please. Come on up here. Thank her, too, for all her work today. Let me narrate a hadith for you while I sip on some water at the same time. I like narrating hadith. I'm weird. I've actually read all of Bukhari and Muslim. I'm one of the only Christians I know that has. I did it while riding a bike, which is a trick, let me assure you. No, I did not strap a book to my handlebars. I was listening to it via MP3. Thank you very much. I like my life. Anyway, Muhammad told a story. Here's the beginning of the story on the screen. I'm not going to go through the whole story on the screen, but Muhammad told a story. This is one of the what's called mutawatir hadith. It's transmitted in so many different ways, it's considered to be universally accepted. And I've had a number of imams cite this very text as well, so I'm not making this up. I'm not cherry-picking my sources. There was a Jewish man, at least some of the versions say he was Jewish, others don't mention that part, that had killed 99 people. He was a mass murderer, worst mass murderer that we could even think of. And he went to a priest and asked him if his repentance toward Allah would be accepted. And when the priest said no, he killed the priest. Now he's killed 100 people. So then he goes to a scholar. Now, none of the hadith actually tell us whether the scholar knew about the priest or not. But the scholar was wise enough to say, go to such and such a city, and in that city there are many righteous people, and they will tell you what you must do for your repentance to be accepted by Allah. The man is on his way to the city, and the time for his death comes, because in Islamic theology, at the 40 days into the development of the child, an angel comes and writes for you the entirety of your life. When your day of your death is going to be, whether you're going to be successful, go to heaven, hell, everything. It's all lined out right there. Now, there are Muslims that reject that, but the vast majority accept that. It's certainly within the hadith, but there are people who don't accept the hadith. But anyways, so the point of his death comes, and he just drops dead in the middle of the road. And when you die, an angel from the fire comes and an angel from paradise comes, and they argue over your soul. Now, you would think that the angel from the fire had a slam dunk argument here, okay? This guy's killed 100 people. He's done no good deeds. This is easy. He's going to the fire. But the angel from paradise says, but he was going to find out about repentance. And so Allah decrees that if he's one cubit closer to the city he was coming from, if he's one cubit closer to the place where he's going to learn about repentance, then he'll go to paradise. And then Allah causes the earth to shrink between the man and that city so that he's one cubit closer and the man goes to paradise. Now, as I said, I had an imam, the imam of the largest mosque in New York, quote this particular hadith as an example of the wideness of Allah's mercy and grace. But when you think about it, there's a fundamental difference between what we believe and what was stated in that particular hadith. Because God's law was left broken, His honor and His glory was left sullied by simply bringing a mass murderer into God's presence without any atonement having been made. There's a fundamental problem there. But even more so, you would think, well, if that guy can go to paradise, then the people who go on Hajj and the people who do the five daily prayers, they've got it easy. I mean, it should be easy. Muslims should be very confident of their going into the presence of God, right? And yet they're not, are they? No, they're not. Why? Because those same hadith stories will tell us of some of the companions of Muhammad who would cry at the thought of their death because they did not have a word from Allah that would give them assurance. They knew that they were going to be able to go into the presence of God, that they were going to go to paradise. Muhammad himself said, I don't know what Allah is going to do with me, and I can't tell what Allah is going to do with you. Again, in the hadith. That's one of the problems. The hadith literature is so contradictory. You pick and choose. You know, your scholar says this, another scholar says that. The different emphases, that's why you have so many different groups amongst the Muslims today. The reality is the Quran only gives you one assurance of entering into the presence of Allah, and that's if you die in the state of jihad. That's the only assurance that you have. And all of this leads me... Oh, I forgot that one. Just for the ladies in the room, I was shown the hellfire and that the majority of its dwellers are women. Okay, just thought I wanted... just a little thing to... throw out there, just keep you awake, you know. All right, you're all sitting there going, okay, why exactly might that be? Actually, some of the women did ask Muhammad, and Muhammad's response was that it's because your testimony in a court of law is not worth that of a man, and because once a month you can't do the prayers. Now, if I was an Islamic woman, which I am not, I would have gone, but those are your rules. So why is that setting the majority of us? But they didn't say that, so we move on from there. Here is why all this matters, folks. June 2007, Glasgow Airport, Scotland. When you see places where you have been under terrorist attack, it affects you. You will see the car on fire. There is a Jeep that has been driven into the doorway. These are the check-in counters. People are running, evacuating from the check-in counters. Two men drove a Jeep into that airport, pressed a button, and the car exploded. Now, it was supposed to explode in a huge, massive fireball that would have consumed all those people, the check-in counters, but thankfully, the design was not overly good. And the only two people who died in the attack were the two men in the car. And they died over a span of weeks from their burns, which is not a good way to go. Now, I have walked through that door many times. I've stood right there waiting for Pastor Jim Handyside and his wife Chrissy to pick me up. Starting in 2005, I had started going to the Reformed Baptist Church of Annie'sland and ministering there. And Jim Handyside is a wonderful brother in the Lord. And he is so Scottish, so wonderfully Scottish. One night in one of the sermons, I had used my Scottish accent while I was speaking, you know. And so I wanted to speak the language of the people there so they could understand what I was saying. And so I asked him, I said, Brother Handyside, I said, what did you think of my Scottish accent? And he said, well, Brother White, I must tell you, it sounds to me like a mixture of Pakistani and Italian. Do not get into an argument with Jim Handyside. It's amazing. Actually, that day, I got on the phone and called Jim because he's frequently going back and forth to Russia where he's been doing church planting, and I wanted to make sure he was not there when that happened and he was okay. So I know this place, and I was in the Twin Towers within 1 year before they went down in 2001. And so when you see these things, they make an impact upon you. But here's the point. Here's the point. The two men right there in that conflagration of fire, they weren't down and outers. They weren't men who had nothing else to live for. They weren't impoverished. They were national health system physicians, both of them, medical doctors. What causes a medical doctor to get into a vehicle, pack it with gas cans, drive it into a door, reach down with another man and press a button while screaming Allahu Akbar and engulfing yourself in flames? I suggest to you, this is what drives it. You have a holy God. You have punishment for sin. You have hellfire. You have men are sinners. But what's happened because of the ignorance of the author of the Quran? You have no mediator. You have no way across the gulf of holiness that stands between you and your God, except in Islam, the promise of acceptance if you die in an act of jihad. This is why theology matters. And this is why we have a message for Muslims. You see, when the Holy Spirit of God begins to work upon one of their hearts, they will not find peace within their own religion. They need to hear from us. Ladies, most of us men cannot reach the Muslim women. They cannot listen to us. They cannot talk to us. It was pretty unusual for that young lady to approach me last night. You are the ones that have the opportunity of reaching them. Our women must be witnesses to their women because of the cultural break that will not allow us to make that kind of proclamation. They need to find out that you love them, that you care about them, that you understand that the only reason you have peace with God is because you have a mediator, a perfect high priest who has entered into the very presence of God in your place. They don't understand that. They've never heard it. Sadly, many of the Christians they talk to are so ignorant of the faith. They don't even know the doctrine of the Trinity correctly. They need you. Or that's the only way to peace that they know. That's the only way to peace they know. And so why does it matter? Should you know the information to be able to speak to them? Yeah, it's good to be able to engage in debates and things like that, but there's always a purpose. There's always a reason. And that's the reason. They need to hear about a perfect Savior named Jesus. Okay? Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us that opportunity to reach these precious people, to speak to them of a perfect Savior, one who has entered into the very presence of the Father, who stands there, the Lamb as if slain, worthy of worship, worthy of our all. Give us that opportunity. Make us bold. Help us to understand, to speak with clarity. And may your Spirit make your word to come alive in the hearts and minds of others. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
under a half hour for the tea break, in case you...